It's when everything is broken that God speaks the loudest. And even then, His voice comes in a whisper. He starts with the one, the lone pioneer. From the one He calls the few. From the few, He calls the many. In one hand a shovel, the other a sword. To protect what we build, hold fast the hilt. We work in dirt and stone, in hearts and souls. Sometimes God calls us to build with shovels. Sometimes He calls us to build with swords.
King Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, with one obvious exception, said it way better than any other ever has. He said, where there is no vision, people perish. And the problem is, what is that vision thing, as President Bush 41 once asked and then wished he hadn't? Although in his defense, vision really is hard to describe. And so I turned to Webster, and he was no help. All he said was, vision is the ability to see something not actually visible. Well, thank you for that. But maybe Noah's on to something, because vision really is the ability to see beyond the ordinary, to see the same obvious realities that others also see, but then to see beyond those realities into a realm where no one else can see. But where does this magical enablement come from? I've thought a lot about this through the years, and I've come to believe this, that vision is something that is born in the soul of a person who's consumed by the tension between things as they are and things as they could and perhaps even should be. Meaning, anyone who is emotionally invested to the point that they feel frustration, anger, maybe even heartbreak about how things are in light of how I believe those things should really be. If that's how you feel about whatever it is you see as not being what it ought to be, then you probably have in you a compelling vision. Because you simply cannot make yourself accept things as they are. And so your discontent, kind of like this ancient Polaroid film, it begins to slowly develop within you. This picture that comes into focus of what could be if. Well, we're making headway into vision, but we still haven't gotten there. Because although what could be, what might be a good idea, maybe a dream even, what it's not, at least not yet, is a vision. Because for any dream to become a vision, there's got to be a moral component. Because vision, I've found, is always fueled by conviction. Anybody with a vision will tell you, this isn't just something that could be done, it should be done. In fact, it must be done. And it's that sense of urgency that catapults a candidate for vision out of the realm of passive concern into active engagement. And so here's my feeble attempt at defining vision. Vision is a compelling picture of what could be that's been fueled by my conviction that it must be. And that's why I'm going to hold fast to the picture that I see, because I'm convinced we got to build this future that simply must come to be. Even though it's a destination far beyond the place where I happen to currently be, it is there. It's that preferred future I need to be. Are you with me? There's just something about vision that demands change, that implies a necessary forward motion that's driven, yeah, by passion, but also by a sense of holy purpose. But what makes vision so rare, it's kind of like the video said, God always starts with one. That lone pioneer who hears God speaking through whatever is broken, whatever's missing, whatever has no light, whatever has no hope, but there's still this call, this whisper, sounded at first to the lone pioneer, a call to step up and to champion what is God's righteous cause. And therein is the rub, because vision requires visionaries. Those who are willing to allow their minds and their hearts and maybe even their souls to wander outside the artificially imposed boundaries imposed by a world far too easily content with life as it now is. And so God does. He whispers to a solitary person, to one he is entrusted with the necessary courage and just enough empowerment to actually act on this ideal. Something he's beginning to realize, whatever it is, man, it's just got to happen. Still frightening, because in the moment, only he, only the pioneer can really see it. And so he's alone. Can I share with you what this pioneer has been seeing? Now, before I tell you, I need you to know first what I believe about what I see. Because what I don't believe is that our hope hangs in the balance of November 8th, which will be the finale, thank the Lord, of the most bizarre presidential campaign of my lifetime. Neither do I believe that people or societies or even nations, for that matter, have ever been truly transformed by government or, for that matter, any solution devised by man. No, here's what I believe. I believe that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus alone is what has changed and what can still change lives today. Healing families, restoring hope, bringing light to a dark world that at the moment feels so irreversibly broken. And I also believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe that we are the few God has called to take a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other and engage the broken places in the communities where God has planted us by proclaiming his gospel of grace to as many people as we can get our hands on. I believe that. Even though I also see what everybody else sees. I do. I can see that we're living in a post-Christian culture where people of faith are mocked and churches that still preach the gospel of Jesus are struggling to be heard above the din, especially in communities like our community where the need for a Savior just is not that keenly felt. And the pressure from culture to even suggest that we need Jesus, I mean, that pressure isn't present any longer, is it? But even with all of that, there's something I see that most who want to see it still can't see it. I see a church. I see a church called by God to sit encamped on the northernmost border of this great valley we call the sun. I see it now, though for years I couldn't see it. To be honest with you, for years I whined about our geographical placement. I did. I mean, Lord, really? How can we grow a church when we're sitting at the northernmost end of a long, narrow tunnel and the inclination of most everybody in this valley for what they want and or need to do is to head south, not north? But over the years, the image on God's film has come sharply into view for me, and the whisperings of Jesus' calling has begun pulsating in my ears, and I see it now. I haven't always seen it, but I see it now by God's grace. I see a church called the Crossroads, serving the cause of God as his shining city on a hill that will not be hidden. And I hear it. I hear a multitude of Christ-following disciples loudly singing the anthems of God's gospel of grace. I hear us singing the sweet, sweet song of salvation, so that those who do live in this uppermost corner of the valley we call the sun, that men and women and children who are currently stumbling in a desert darkness, dying from a crippling spiritual malnutrition, may see a great light and enjoy a sumptuous feast as they are seated once again at God's banqueting table. And I do. I see it. And like never before, I believe it. And I will not stop in the execution of that vision until an army of fellow followers join me by picking up their own swords and their own shovels and building together with me a ministry that will serve this North Valley with a radical, authentic, world-changing love, all because of Jesus. As we reach one life at a time, offering our acts of selfless love right here, right now, no matter the cost, in spite of derision and or opposition, all toward this glorious end, that we will lead just one more someone to follow Jesus, and that he or she will then lead another one more someone who will also follow Jesus, and so on and so on and so on, until a tsunami-like wave of sold-out followers bursts forth all across this community with an anthem of praise to the glory of our Savior Jesus, and until this whole valley is shaken to the core for the glory of God, both now and forevermore. And that is what I see. And not only can it be done, it must be done. Now, believe it or not, that is all prelude to the ancient story of Nehemiah. Or at least to the backstory of the story of Nehemiah. Now, I understand that most of us are not up to speed with our Old Testament history, so I'm going to try to give you a really fast, very brief crash course. You ready? Okay, the history of the Jewish race actually began with Abraham in about 2000 B.C. It wasn't until about 1,000 years later that Israel really jumped into world dominance thanks to the reign of King David, during whose reign, 40 years of reign, he expanded Israel's borders tenfold and ushered in a period of prosperity and security like they had never known before or would ever know again. When David died, his son Solomon took the reins, and though he started very, very well, the last years of Solomon's life were marked by such compromise. When he died, the kingdom actually divided. 10 of the 12 tribes migrated to the north and settled in Samaria. The other two headed south and settled in the capital of Jerusalem. And it was during this time of division that things went from bad to worse, because God judged the northern kingdom for their horrific wickedness and allowed the Assyrians to invade and conquer them in 722 B.C. And that's when the 10 northern tribes forever ceased to be. Now, the southern kingdom remained a sovereign nation for a much longer time, until in 586 BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, along with Solomon's temple and the great wall surrounding Jerusalem. Wish I had more time to unpack this, but this was the third of three campaigns that led to the destruction of the southern kingdom. And during each of these three invasions, the Babylonians took large swaths of the Jews captive and then resettled them in pagan Babylon. By the way, if you grew up in the church, the stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all during this time. They were held captive. They were in this invasion. But then, about 50 years after the third invasion, the world's balance of power changed, and the Babylonians were no longer king of the hill, the Persians were, now Iranians. And so King Cyrus of Persia saw all of these Jewish foreigners living in what was now his land, and he decided, we're going to send all these freeloaders home. And so about 50,000 Jews were immediately released. They went back to Israel to restart the nation and reestablish the economy. And they were led by a dude with a really cool name, Zerubbabel. And these exiled Jews went back to Jerusalem, and these were the ones who rebuilt the temple. And things did. They started looking up for a while. And people started wondering if maybe Judah was about to become God's blessed nation all over again. There were just two problems. First problem, the people never did turn away from the same sins that God had judged their ancestors for way back long before captivity. And the second problem is that Jerusalem remained in constant peril because although they did have the temple, what they didn't have was a wall. See, back then, a city without a wall really wasn't a city at all, or at least it wouldn't be one for long, because wild animals would come in and roam the streets. Invading marauders would easily pillage and plunder. If your city didn't have a wall, you couldn't have a market economy, because every harvest, raiding armies would attack and steal everything you had grown. With a wall, you didn't have to worry about that because you could sell your goods and your city could actually prosper. Without a wall, your civilization was doomed to fail. Here's another problem. If your city didn't have a wall, you couldn't have a justice system either because there was no security, no ability to secure prisoners, and so feuds could only be settled by bloodshed spilled out in the public streets. Without a wall, civilization broke down. And that was Jerusalem. The whole city was scrambling just to survive. And it was in that season that a young fellow who lived in Persia, a Jewish dude who served the new king, King Artaxerxes, when he heard about the plight unfolding back in his homeland in Judah, this young fellow felt something. In fact, he felt it so deeply that when they told him that those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When Nehemiah heard that awful news, he wept. And as we'll see throughout this study, Nehemiah was not a crybaby. Dude was like granite. Anything but emotionally unstable. But see, what Nehemiah was burdened. And as we're going to see next time, this heavy burden led Nehemiah into a prolonged period of both prayer and fasting. Little did he know, because how could he know, that those deep feelings were actually the birth pangs of a vision that would not only become a reality in his lifetime, it would become a vision that people would still be reading and learning about thousands and thousands of years later. The point is, Nehemiah's vision didn't begin as a vision. It was merely a concern that became a burden, a heartache for his beloved nation and his fellow Israelites. You see, a God-given vision always does begin as a concern. You hear something, or maybe you see something that grabs your attention. Maybe you read something about the direction our world is headed in, and it sticks in your craw, and you find that you're thinking about it and stressing about it when you're not even thinking about anything at all. But then you start losing sleep over it. I mean, you just can't let go of it because, well, it's not letting go of you. That's Nehemiah. His concern for Jerusalem, it consumed him, broke his heart, filled his eyes with tears. In fact, it changed his countenance so much, even his pagan boss wondered what was wrong with the fella. What was wrong? Well, it was a vision still under construction. But even the concern, it didn't send Nehemiah stealing across the desert under cover of night. Nehemiah didn't fabricate some rationale for ditching Persia. He didn't share his burden, not even with one other person. Instead, Nehemiah, with this concern on his heart, kept showing up for work, doing his daily task, even as he waited for God to shape the next steps in the unfolding of this new vision. Now, I just told you his boss had noticed, which was not a small thing, because his boss was the king. Nehemiah was King Artaxerxes' cupbearer, which sounds really important, because it kind of was. It was Nehemiah's job to eat the king's food and drink the king's beverages before the king ate and or drank them. And you're probably thinking, well, I could do that kind of job. Well, maybe. Unless it is that you were serving a king and somebody wanted to ice the king. You know, knock him off, sever his wireless connection. Because would-be assassins back then, they would often try to do the deed of assassination by poisoning the food or drink of whoever it is they were trying to murder. And so the king would wait for the cupbearer to take a bite, and if the cupbearer was going, that's good eating, the king would have what he's having. But if the cupbearer grabbed his throat and went, the king would say, yeah, I think I'll pass. By the way, Adam does that same thing for me. Just kidding. Now, in chapter 1, Nehemiah's brother, Hananiah, delivered the sad news about Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, the king wants to know why Nehemiah isn't acting right. And the answer to that question was as simple as this. Something was broken. Kind of like something's broken in our town, too. Oh, don't get me wrong. I love Phoenix. But do you realize, folks, if every church in this valley, listen to this now. If every church in Phoenix had a high attendance Sunday on the same Sunday, with every member in attendance in every church all across this valley, because everybody who goes to church at all decides to attend church on this one Sunday all at the same time. Do you realize we still wouldn't have near the kind of traffic issues they have at University of Phoenix Stadium? Or at the 101 and 51 at 7:30 on Monday morning? Do you know why? Because 89% of our city would still be at home in bed. Now, some believers will use that stat as a rationale for why we don't need any more churches. Oh, Pastor, we got plenty of churches. What we need is to fill the ones we got. Well, I'm not so sure. I think the far greater problem, folks, is there aren't enough Christians. That's the problem. Too many churches are empty and aren't willing to ask the hard questions. Why? Why isn't there a traffic problem on Sunday? What are we not doing that we need to do to reach more people, even though reaching them in this post-Christian culture is harder than it has ever been before? Listen, it doesn't take a math major to figure out that if 89% of your neighbors, your fellow workers, and the kids who go to school with your kids, if they aren't engaged in church, at a minimum, 89% of the people in this valley are facing an eternity forever in the pit of hell without hope and without Jesus. And that's the truth. That's the clear-eyed, honest view of our world and our city as it is right now. Meaning, something is broken. So God sent Hanani, because Nehemiah wasn't from Jerusalem, and for all we know, he'd never been to Jerusalem. So God sent one of his brothers who had witnessed firsthand these atrocities. He sent him because God wanted Nehemiah to see that something really bad had broken down. And Nehemiah, I want you to join me in the cause of building back up what's been broken down. Over the next several weeks, we're going to sit inside the story of Nehemiah. Because just as God was inviting Nehemiah to join his cause in Jerusalem, I believe God is inviting you and me to join him in his great cause in this city, too. And just in case you may be tempted to think that our city is too far gone, that the mission of the church in postmodern America has been for way too long, far too forsaken, besides somebody else is surely better able to do the job than I can do the job, I want to show you why Nehemiah decided to step away from his cushy little job and step into the greater cause of God for his life. Because Nehemiah's motivation is the same motivation for why you and I must also step into the great cause of God. Did you see it? Right after Nehemiah received the report, and after he had wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, do you see it? For some days, Nehemiah prayed before the God of heaven, the God he still believed his God to be, the God I believe he still is today, the one true God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Which means, by the way, even though you and I are bombarded, and you know we are, on every front by a cultural agenda that flies in the face of everything decent, moral, and good, whether it's redefining marriage, or rewriting history, or reinterpreting spirituality, or reigniting racial hostilities, everything it seems that was once nailed down has been pried loose. Everything feels like it's up for grabs. So if it seems right to you, go for it, baby. Or if this is what rings your bell, hey, follow your heart. Just remember, if what you're seeing is not what you believe it should be, you need to pause long enough to call to mind what Nehemiah instinctively believed. Because when Nehemiah prayed about what stepping into God's cause might mean for him, he named God in terms of who God is as his primary motivation. Look at this. He said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. Now, time out. You see that word great? In the Hebrew, that word powerfully and literally sets God apart from every other being. It's kind of like, all right, go ahead, name a god, any god. Just know our God, the God of heaven, he sits high above every other god. He has no equal. Sure, other nations have small g gods, but they're little small g gods compared to the one true God of heaven and of earth, the creator who spoke this world into existence and will call it back home to heaven just by the fiat of his command. That God, my God, he has no equal. See, as soon as you apply that Hebrew word great to our God, you can't use it for any other thing, any other entity, any other being. Because no one, there's no system of thought, there is no political movement, there is no resistance against the gospel, there is no societal upheaval, there is no one and no thing that is equal to our great God. But there's another word. He's what? Awesome. Meaning he deserves our reverence. It's fitting that you and I sit in awe of the greatness of who he is. Not in awe of the evil that so currently dominates our national conversation, but in awe before the only one who is truly awesome, the one who alone is God. And knowing that to be true is why Nehemiah signed up to join the cause. Now, we're going to deal with that prayer in chapter 1 way more next week. Just know this. Your vision will increase as your awareness of God also increases. And I think that's part of the reason why you and I don't live inside great vision. Because we don't see God as that great. And so we don't live really in awe of Him. And therefore, the more we dilute Him and dismiss Him from the center stage of our lives, the more the weight of doing life without Him lands so fully on me. Whew. That's deep. This is going to be a ride, folks. I can't do it all today. I just need to give you just kind of some very broad brush strokes. And so for now, what I want to do is tell you two things about this book by way of introduction, things that have really spoken to me. Because I really believe that many of you are just like me. What you've been seeing lately isn't at all the way you think things should be. Am I right? Are you in that same space? Which is why I would hope that you would be open to the fact that God may be inviting you, just as He invited Nehemiah, into His next great cause. So here's the first thing I think Nehemiah is teaching us through this book. I think Nehemiah wants us to know that God loves to rebuild broken things. Why does that matter? Primarily because we live in a broken down, messed up, upside down world. Same kind of world Nehemiah knew. Trust me, Nehemiah was quite familiar with the promises and privileges that had been offered by God through the ages to the Israelite people. First to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then through Moses to the entire nation of people, and then from David down through Solomon and so on. Great promises, wonderful privileges that this nation had all lived under for about 1,500 years. But not Nehemiah. That kid had never known not even one day of God's favor. Instead, he knew nothing but brokenness. 140 years before Nehemiah was born, Jerusalem was taken into captivity. And so his whole life had been lived in captivity. He was an exile. He was a hated immigrant, never having lived under the privileges of God's great promise. So it's no small thing when this man suddenly sees what no one else could see and was so certain of what he had learned secondhand about God that he boldly said to God, look at this, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, God, You said, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And so I know, Lord, and I want your people down through the ages to also know you are a God who rebuilds broken things. A rebuilding that actually began the day his brothers showed up. Nehemiah had been hoping to get a good report about Jerusalem, that God was raising things up again. Instead, for those who survived, they were in great trouble. Do you see it? The wall was broken down, gates burned. So no wonder he wept. For some days, all he could do was just grieve in concern over the brokenness of God's chosen, beloved people. But what I want you to see is the weeping only lasted for some days, not weeks, not months. Not a campaign series, season, just some days. But then God put it on Nehemiah's heart that he would be the one to rebuild those broken down walls. God said, and I just love moments like this, so relevant as today's newspaper. He told Nehemiah, I want you to build me a big, beautiful wall. That sounds kind of familiar. Now, you want to talk in over his head. Nehemiah was neither an engineer, nor was he an architect. He was a cupbearer to the king, yeah, but to a foreign king, meaning he was a slave. And as far as he knew, he would never get to Jerusalem, even if he had been qualified. It's not like he could wake up one morning and just hike over to Jerusalem. He would need the king's permission. And even asking permission could cost him his life. I mean, imagine the king gets up in a bad mood one day, but that's the day Nehemiah decides to ask. And so the king goes off with his head. This was terrifying just to ask. Unless God is all about rebuilding broken things. But if He is, then whatever God puts in your heart to do, Lord, are you listening to me right now? Give your servant success by granting him favor. And God did. And God still does. And do you know why? I still struggle with this, but I believe it. It's because where God guides, His hand provides. I believe that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God loves to rebuild broken things and people and homes? Even nations. And if you do still believe that, then what do you think God could do through your life or through this church if our God really is great and awesome? And if He loves to put things on the hearts of His people, things that are all about rebuilding whatever is broken down and whatever's about bringing people back from the farthest horizons to the place of His sovereign choosing. What if you really believed that things as they are not as God wants them to be? But I have a role. What then? Well, that brings me to the second thing that I believe that Nehemiah wants us to do. I believe that he wants us to pick up a shovel in the rebuilding of whatever is God's lost cause today. In a handful of weeks, we're going to get to chapter 3. And chapter 3, it's one of those chapters that us Bible readers, we really love to skip. Because it's basically this really long list of names that nobody can pronounce. You know what I'm saying? But here's why we mustn't skip chapter 3. Because it was in this chapter when one person after another, and then another began embracing God's vision for their lives and decided, yes, I will pick up a shovel in the execution of God's holy cause. For example, in verse 1, Eliashib and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the Sheep's Gate. Now, understand, these were pastors, not brick masons. And yet everything changed for them because they decided, all right, I'm going to pick up a shovel. I'm going to do my part in the execution of God's cause. But if you keep reading, you'll find not everybody did. Like Tekoa, for example. He and his noble buddies, there's a hint right there. They were too good to get their hands dirty, and would not put their shoulders to the work. Which brings me to something that we're going to come to again and again in this study. Just as it was true in chapter 3, it's also true today. Your name will either make it on the list as one who picked up a shovel, or who didn't. And the thing is, you get to choose. You see, what God asked of Nehemiah, He's still asking today of His church universal, yes, but also of His church right here on 41st Drive in Anthem. He has something for every heart to do. But whether we do or don't do it, that's on us. And so I'm going to ask you today and throughout this series, will you? Will you step up and grab a shovel? Will you acknowledge that our one true God really is the great and awesome God who rebuilds broken things and restores broken lives. And will you sign up and take responsibility for whatever it is, the slice you believe God would have you take for His holy cause? Not because it's going to do anything to help you. Chances are really good. It's not about you. Maybe you're not in ruins any longer. You were once, but you're not now. But let's talk about that. Can you remember when your walls were in ruins? Anybody? When your gates were broken and lying flat on the ground? Thank God, no more. By God's grace, not anymore. But what about those gates that are? Do you realize in this church we are now reaching hundreds of kids and students every single month? Do you understand what that means? That means that somebody in here, probably you, needs to be picking up a shovel and helping them. Because they need, at this very tender age, they need to be rebuilt and they need to be restored. Because here's the thing, the rising generation in this culture, they are not getting what we got. So we got to help. It is our calling to reach them. The problem is, so many of us have been walking with Jesus for so long, we've kind of settled into being passive customers of the gospel. But I pray that there's something about this series that will awaken within you and me a desire to become an active participant in the cause all over again. In chapter 2, verse 5, Nehemiah has explained the reason for his distress. And so the king asked him, well, what is it that you want? And here is what Nehemiah said to him. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Now, do you know what to me is the craziest, most audacious word in that entire verse? Right there. Me. Nehemiah starts this project weeping. He's fasting. He's praying. And then he gets a vision about somebody needs to do something or this travesty in Jerusalem might never be reversed. And so he goes back and he prays some more. And then he looks in the mirror one day and he goes, who's going to go? And that's when he realized the who. It's me. It's me. And that's the amazing wonder of the gospel. That God in His infinite wisdom would choose to use the most know-nothing bunch of nobodies, losers, and lowlifes. That's you and me, by the way. And yet He redeemed us by the blood of Jesus. And then He said to us, losers and lowlifes, all right, you bunch of nobodies, I'm choosing you because I'm going to use you for my glory. Are you with me? So God has a plan to reach the broken in our community too. Would you like to know what His plan is? It's you. No pressure, huh? No, it's you. He wants you. He wants those who see things as they now are, but who can also see things as they really ought to be. He wants you to grab a shovel and get busy. Have you ever had one of those crazy obedience moments in your life when God clearly asked you to do something completely wacky? Man, I have. Most people don't know this. But do you know what I wanted to be before I decided to be a pastor? I wanted to be a politician. Seriously. I didn't have the hair for it. sorry. But to a 16-year-old kid, politicians seemed like people of such integrity. So noble, so wise, and well-positioned to change the world for good. Thank God he called me into the ministry. Now, at first, I was like, well, I don't think I want to do that. I saw my daddy do that, and it didn't go so well. I don't think I want to do that. But then I began to see what before I couldn't see, and I realized that God had carved out some things inside of me that had perfectly formed me to do this thing that I have spent my entire adult life doing. And then there was another time when I felt called by God to pack up my whole family. Actually, it was just some of my family, which is the hurt in my heart because I had to leave my two girls behind in Indiana. And I moved my family all the way across the country just to do ministry here in Arizona. And I did that too. Except the whole thing blew up in my face about 20 months later. And I was exiled to Anthem to start a church. Me and the Lord had a lot of talks about that. Let me get this straight, Lord. You lead me all the way out to this dust bowl, this God-forsaken place where you can't even grow a decent tomato, only to kick me to the curb and lead me to start a new church with no money and a staff that's working in my living room and a worship band that's practicing in my bedroom. Really, God? And for the longest time, I just couldn't see it. In fact, even as I did it, I couldn't see it. And my family back home, most of them were convinced I'd lost it. And I wasn't so sure they weren't right. Have you ever been in a place where God has directed you to do something so insane? Something nobody else could wrap their heads around, but you just knew. Somehow you just knew you had to do it. That's the story of Nehemiah. And the thing I want you to know is God is still writing Nehemiah stories today. He's still looking for some Nehemiahs in this room, even as I speak. Just good old, regular, garden variety followers like you who will choose to be just crazy obedient enough that you're willing to reach for the shovel in one hand and a sword in the other and do with them whatever he asks. So let me ask you, are you? Are you willing to be crazy obedient no matter what? I understand we're all in different seasons and different places in our lives. So for some of us, the crazy thing for you is to be obedient to do what two women in our church have just started doing. We have two women who have grabbed the shovel and they have become crazy obedient prayer walkers over this city. Seriously, two women. They are walking through the neighborhoods of this community praying for houses and the people who live in them. 89% of whom do not know Jesus. Now, maybe for you, the way you can be crazy obedient is to decide, well, I'm going to start serving. I'm tired of disappointing God by just being an attender or yet another consumer. So I'm going to march down and sign up to work with the kiddos or lead one of these outreaches that are just around the corner. Something, some way that I can start helping God rebuild what is broken in this world. Others of you may feel led to say, you know, I don't know where this series is taking us, but I'm already feeling some calling down inside of me and I don't even know why. But after what I've heard today, I'm feeling burdened that I'm going to have to dedicate a big chunk of my financial reserves so the next generation will be able to know Jesus. It's crazy. I know. Crazy obedient, that's what it is. Because my heart is telling me this is what Jesus wants me to do. Maybe it's time for one of you to go on a mission. Maybe you need to be praying for your enemy. Maybe, parent, you need to be radically discipling your children to follow hard after Jesus. I don't know what it will be for you. But I believe that crazy obedient is the place where God wants all of us to be. So whatever it is that God may challenge you to do through Nehemiah, whatever it is, this much I do know from my own story. Can I just tell you this? If you pray, fast, and weep for the people of this city, when the Lord gives you a word and tells you, this is what I want you to do, please, I beg of you, do whatever He says. Because if you don't, I've been there too. Has anybody here ever decided not to do what you knew God was calling you to do? Three of us. Just saying, ouch. It's painful. The only good news is I don't have time to preach that part of the sermon, so we're moving on. But it ain't fun. Here's the short version, though. I want to just put it to you like this. As one who has failed to step into crazy obedience when crazy obedience is what God was calling me to do, I've learned that sometimes when you wimp out, God will decide to take you on a ride straight through hell, and He will not let you off the ride until you say, fine, where's the shovel? Can I get a witness? And the thing is, I don't want you to have to go through that. And I don't want our church to have to go through that. Instead, I want each one of us. I want our church as a body to say, Lord, we're going to be crazy obedient to You, even though we got no clue what that means. Would you bow with me? So we're going to remember Jesus, who was also crazy obedient, setting aside all the glories of heaven, and not only taking on the form of a man, but becoming obedient even to death. That's Jesus. That's what He did. And so when you take that little piece of bread and you rub it between your fingers and you feel the texture, I just want to ask you to call to mind the crazy obedience it required of Him to lay down that body for you. And then when you take the cup and you drink the juice and you feel the sting on the back of your throat, I want you to remember that it was crazy obedience that led Him to lay down His life for your sin. You see, this book of God, it is full of stories of Nehemiah's and Jesus's and Paul's and Peter's and so many other men and women of great faith who felt a burden that became a vision that resulted in a world changing. And that same God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, wants to do that same kind of work even now. There's nothing about 21st century America in Anthem, Arizona that is any more difficult, that is any more dark, that is any more resistant to the gospel than what Nehemiah, Jesus, or Paul faced. So if God is calling you, I challenge you, find a way to take a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other and move out in crazy obedience in the name of our Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.